that they had been building up for all of these years continued to take Denmark and Norway and Netherlands and Belgium, and then finally they pushed into France. And Paris fell on the 14th of June 1940, and France was now under German occupation. And on the 23rd of June, Hitler flew to Paris to strut his success with all of his generals and to view the victory parade in front of the Eiffel Tower. And that's the picture you can see there of Hitler's entry into Paris. Now I invite you to contrast this scene. Obviously, it's not a photograph, it's a depiction. But centuries before, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. What had led up to this? Well, at this time, Jesus was at the end of a long journey that had begun some 9 months earlier. You might remember, as you've been going through Mark in chapter 8, that Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. You remember that? Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ. Then after that, Jesus talked about then going on to Jerusalem, which the disciples thought he was crazy because there's a very dangerous place for Jesus to go. You might have also learned that Mark chapter 8 is actually the high point or the pinnacle, if you like, of Mark's gospel, because from there on everything turns and goes back down to Jerusalem again. Jesus then decides that he is going to go to Jerusalem, and we know what Jerusalem means for Jesus. It means the cross. So Mark chapter 8 is that pivotal point in the gospel. So from that moment on, Jesus intentionally moved through Galilee and Samaria and the Decapolis, and finally he approaches Jerusalem. He comes to the little hamlet of Bethany near the Mount of Olives. And so I want to read to you now Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. And this is from the New Living Translation. So Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it,' and he will send it back here shortly." And so they went and they found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing? Why are you untying that colt?" And they answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches that they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna!" We sang Hosanna at the beginning of the service this morning. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." And so Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So he went back home again. Actually, Mark's gospel is the only gospel that actually shows us that every day Jesus came into Jerusalem and went back to Bethany again to rest, to stay. So through Jesus' ride into Jerusalem, Jesus is calling us to embrace different values to our prevailing culture, to follow him and become a contrast culture in our day. Jesus told his disciples, "You know that the rulers of this world lord it over you. You know that the rulers of this world lord it over their people, But among you it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is radical stuff, isn't it? You know, if we're going to be a leader, then we are going to be someone who serves. And that's certainly quite different to the culture in which we live. And so as Jesus rides into the city on this donkey, he is actually demonstrating this principle of service. He is acting out what it means to be a servant. He's acting out what it means to be a servant king. He's acting out what it will mean for him, and he's acting out what it will mean for those of us who want to follow him. Now, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it takes a complete shift to what had been happening up to this point. Because for the most part, as we read through the Gospels, we see that Jesus actually shied away from the spotlight. He really did not want to call attention to himself. He told the man who was healed of leprosy not to tell anyone what had happened. You remember that? And again, when he healed Jairus' daughter, he gave strict orders not to let anyone know that this had happened. And earlier still, Jesus' brothers, his own family, had provoked him by saying this: "Jesus, go to Judea where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world." But Jesus replied, "Now is not the right time for me to go." You see, even Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him, didn't understand what he was trying to do. But now, as he comes to Jerusalem, this has all been carefully planned. And as he comes to Jerusalem right now, Jesus' time has come. This is the time he has been working towards. This is the time he has been waiting for. And so his preparations to enter Jerusalem are deliberate and meticulous. He places himself intentionally as the focus of this parade. And he wants people to see him. He wants us to see him and to know who he is. He wants us to recognize him. Now, as Jesus rides this donkey into Jerusalem, the crowds are at fever pitch. They have witnessed Barnabas' healing, which I understand Trevor talked to you about last week. Is that right, Barnabas? Sorry, Bartimaeus. Saying the wrong name. Bartimaeus. So they've witnessed Bartimaeus' miraculous healing. And they've also recalled the recent rising of Lazarus, which is phenomenal. And Jesus is actually staying at his house in Bethany right now. And so the crowd are just wondering, what will Jesus do now as he rides into Jerusalem? And they're expecting that he will rise up and take over the city. That's really what they're thinking. Even some of his disciples are expecting that this is what Jesus will do. But they've all missed the signs. They've not understood who Jesus is. And the signs are clear, certainly clear to these people, because they're Jewish people. They understood the words of their prophets and the worship of their people. They knew all of this stuff. So the signs are clear to those who have ears to hear and eyes to see. Zechariah 9 verse 9 rings out as Jesus rides in. "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious." Yet he is humble. Yet he is humble. Riding on a donkey's colt. That's what it meant for a king to ride into a city on a donkey. If he was coming in war, he would ride a horse, a war horse. But he came riding a donkey in peace. And so we begin to understand why Jesus personally oversaw the preparations, getting right every particular detail of this entrance into the city, because he wanted people to know. The symbolism is rich for those who would see it. The unridden foal signifies Jesus as the King who comes in righteousness, but also in humility and in peace, not with a sword. And so the crowds lay their branches and their cloaks along the path, and they shout, "Hosanna! Save us! Save us now!" Well, at least they're acknowledging Jesus as King. But they've not grasped the deeper significance of who it is who is among them. For this humble man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is Christ the Messiah, both Lord and King. And as he is riding into Jerusalem, he is establishing his kingdom. And I wonder if you will, I wonder if you're able to contrast this with the megalomaniacs and the revolutionaries who have been driven by greed and power and have led our world into military conflict, creating fear and desolation. And I wonder if you can contrast too the political leaders that we have around us today who equally lead us into moral ruin in our day. We can see it happening all around us. Are you with me? It's a very, very sad state of affairs, how far we've come. And probably just because we've been a little bit tolerant and allowed things to lapse and allowed things to come to the place that we're in now. If we turn again to World War II and Hitler's situation, by 1945 it was very different for him. In the final days of the war, as the Allies pushed towards Germany, Hitler ordered that the Eiffel Tower be destroyed. But the order was never carried out. The cost of Hitler's delusional megalomania was immense to the world. An estimated 60 million people died as a result of that war. Germany alone lost 6.9 million military and civilian personnel. And vital infrastructure was destroyed, and villages and farmlands and cities were all laid waste. A terrible, terrible waste. Do you realize when we as Christians pray, "Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? How often do we pray that? Do you realize when we pray that, we actually give our allegiance to a different rule? That's actually what we're saying. "Lord, your kingdom come." We're giving our allegiance to a different priority. Early Christians were accused and persecuted because of what was termed treason. They were said to be disloyal because in the face of the Roman Empire, they openly confessed their total allegiance to the kingdom of God. And they refused to the point of death to give honor and worship to any earthly king or false god. That's something that's a bit mind-boggling. Sometimes we just recite the Lord's Prayer and we don't realize what we're actually saying. We sometimes recite lots of pieces of Scripture and we really don't think of the significance. But we're actually being quite rebellious when we do that and giving our allegiance to the kingdom of God. And I think that's why the church is so often feared and persecuted by those who rule by force. And we, in our turn, are called to nothing less but to follow obediently our servant King. Jesus calls us to take up our cross in our day and to follow him in service and in humility and in peace. So the next slide. Jesus rides into Jerusalem with the approval of the crowd, and after he's had this wonderful parade, he goes straight to the temple. After all, he's Lord of the temple. And he takes note of everything that he sees that's happening in the temple, and he really doesn't like what he sees. But it's pretty late in the day, and so he decides to return the following day when he's going to clear away the rubbish. He's going to clear away the rubbish. So let's carry on reading from Mark 11, taking it up at verse 15. Incidentally, there's a little bit in the middle there that talks about the fig tree. You know the story about the fig tree? We're going to talk about that next week. Okay, so I decided, all right, after prayerful consideration, let me say that, that we would look at the fig tree next week. So Mark 11, verse 15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and he stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. And he said to them, "The scripture declares, 'My temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have turned it into a den of thieves." A house of prayer for all nations, but you've turned it into a den of thieves. Now again, the prophetic voice of Israel rings out, and this gives authority to Jesus' actions. Jeremiah says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know I too am watching, says the Lord." Centuries before, the prophet saw exactly what was going to happen to the temple. And Malachi saw the king, the Messiah, the Christ, coming to the temple. Malachi, prophesying as well, said, "I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And now he is here. We must remember that the temple was the center of Israel's worship. It was the place where all Israel made pilgrimage to glorify God and to find forgiveness. And so to desecrate this holy place by turning it into a market for profiteering and dishonesty, which is exactly what was happening in the court of the temple, was against God, and it was a sin against God's people too. And Jesus sees these violations happening in the court of the Gentiles. It was a babble of noise and foot traffic as people used it as a shortcut, moving from town, going through the court of the Gentiles and over to the Mount of Olives. And it was specifically forbidden that the temple court be used as a thoroughfare. But that's exactly what people were doing, using it as a mall, if you like, something like that to go through. Or a Saturday market, as we have these days. Merchants had set up their stalls to sell animals for sacrifice. Pilgrims coming for Passover needed animals that met the sacrificial requirements. There were special requirements that they had to that the animals had to meet so that they could be sacrificed in the temple. Most people coming to worship and to sacrifice couldn't transport animals the long distances that they came. And even if they could, and some of them tried, they were usually rejected as unsuitable. So they would come with their doves or their animals or whatever, and the priest would look at them and say, "Oh no, they're not suitable. Sorry, you can't use them." And so the old rule of supply and demand applied, and they could charge exorbitant prices. And that's exactly what they were doing. And then, of course, the temple priests had seized on another opportunity. Tyrian shekels were the only currency that was to be accepted in the temple. Funny thing about that, isn't it? They only accepted a particular currency, which they actually had and were able to exchange. And so the priests had set up booths to change foreign coins into these Tyrian shekels so that people could pay the temple tax, which was a rort in itself, and they could buy the sacrificial animals, which again was a rort, and so it went on. All of this was to make dishonest profits. And this was a corruption of the faithful worship of God, or the faithful worship that God expects of us. As Kent Hughes says, our worship of God must be authentic and it must be from the heart. And this was nothing like authentic worship. But I think Jesus' anger burned mostly because it was in the court of the Gentiles that this abuse was taking place, in the court of the Gentiles, the outer court around the outside. The prophet Isaiah says, the Lord's blessings are for Gentiles too, when they accept the Lord. Don't let them think that I will make them second-class citizens. I will bring them into my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And so the Gentiles were to be welcomed into this temple and this provision that had been made for them, the court of the Gentiles. It was there for the Gentiles to be able to come in and to worship God. And this was being misused. And I think this is what really enraged Jesus. There's a lesson here for each one of us too. I think we must ensure that the Christian church is always a place that is open to people to come in. That we must ensure that the church is always a place that is welcoming and accepting of people, not necessarily what people bring with them, the baggage and the stuff, but accepting of people and allowing them to come and to be part of the fellowship of God's people. Allowing them to come and to seek God's grace, to find His love, and to be reborn through His grace and forgiveness. That's what we hope for, isn't it? And so we must make sure that the church is always accessible to these people. All of what was happening in the temple, of course, amounted to none less than spiritual corruption and religiosity. And far from the acceptance and the grace that we see in the ministry of Jesus, who welcomed the stranger and healed the broken spirit and offers rest and forgiveness to all who come to Him. And so we must learn what true religion is. I actually don't like the word religion, but Scripture does use the word religion, because I think when we talk about religion, we're talking about a system that we have to obey, and that's restrictive. It's not freeing. Or at least that's my understanding of the word religion. So I don't particularly like the word. I try and avoid it if I can. But Scripture does use the word religion. So we have to learn what it means. What is true, righteous, good religion? What are we talking about? And Micah, the prophet Micah, teaches us that the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what He requires of you: to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And then James, in the New Testament, says, James 1:26-27, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for the orphans and the widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And so Jesus' ride into Jerusalem reveals his deliberate claim to be the Messiah. And in the second part, in the clearing of the temple, Jesus is calling each one of us to faithful, authentic discipleship and worship. And so as we reflect upon this story of Jesus' entry and his clearing the temple, we can today learn from that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus the King. And of course, his entry into Jerusalem took him to the cross, which is not really what we would expect of the King. But we know that he's a king of a different kingdom, a different place. And as he clears the temple, he wants us to clear our own spirit, our own souls, and to come to him and be faithful and authentic in our discipleship and honest and true in our worship of him. Let me finish with some words from Timothy. Paul's charge to Timothy. It's chapter 6, verses 11 to 16. But you, people of God, run from all these evil things. Pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. And I charge you before God, who gives life to all, and before Christ Jesus, who gave a good testimony before Pontius Pilate, that you obey this command without wavering. And then no one can find fault with you from now until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. For at just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and the only Almighty God, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And he alone has seen him never die. He lives in light so brilliant, nor ever will. All honour and power to him forever. Amen. I just invite you to take a minute to sit quietly and reflect on what you've heard today.